Let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Last week we were talking about a very common human characteristic, and that is we say no when we're first being asked to do something that's out of our comfort zone or something that puts us at risk, something perhaps we don't have experience in. Our first responses may be no, or maybe something we just don't want to do. And we're asked, will you do it? And we say no. Even Esther said no to Mordechai at the very beginning. But Mordechai didn't stop there, and he sent a persuasive word, which went something like this. Don't think you'll escape. You won't. Don't think you'll be the only Jew who survives Haman's attacks. You won't. However, if you don't do your part, God will raise up someone else. So you ought to do your part. She heard that, she changed her mind, and she said yes, and as we know, she did her part. And this is typical of that condition that we have, which is a sort of a mixed motivation, where on one hand, we want to do the things we want to do, on the other hand, we don't want to do the things we don't want to do. How many constantly deal with that side of your humanity? We're all humans, it happens. And we find this. We are not fully masters over ourselves, isn't it true? You can't really get yourself to do everything that you can think of that you should do. And so we can't even be tyrants over ourselves, because you can only go so far commanding yourself. And if you've tried, you know what I'm talking about. And we're not slaves to our own will. There are other forces at work, it seems. And we can't even get ourselves in the position where we'll just do it what we're supposed to do if someone forces us to do it. So during this time between Purim and Passover, we want to recognize something historical, and that is that God is faithful to deliver us and to rescue us. And we want to celebrate his creativity. He is not limited by our human expectations. He's not limited by our experience. He's not limited even by the box we want to put him into. And Purim sort of locates his creativity in two different ways. He saved the Jewish people from Haman, but he told them to stay put. He saved the Jewish people from Pharaoh, but he told them to leave. And sometimes God can rescue one way, sometimes God can rescue another way. We have the desire to want to make God predictable. And I can tell you, on certain matters, he's absolutely a free agent. He does what he understands to do. So during this period from Purim to Passover, we want to honor the Lord for the breakthroughs. We want to honor him for the ways that he's rescued us, the things that he's saved us from, and the things that he's brought us into. But we also want to seek the Lord, because we need to know regarding certain matters, do we stay in something or do we move out of it? How does he want us to act? So it's a time to seek the Lord. If you want to follow the Lord, then you have to seek the Lord. And we want to seek the Lord at a time when he can be found. And I tell you, this is a good time to find the Lord. If you've been wondering where is the Lord, I can tell you, if you seek him between Purim and Passover, you'll find him. Now, when you find him, you may not know what to do with him. And he may not do what you had in mind, because he's not your servant, right? So if you've been trying to boss him around, good luck with that. It's a time to not only look to him, but to look for him and to stay focused on him and to pray with open hearts and with open ears. Remembering this, in a sense, every day has a fork in the road where you can go this way or you can go that way. And our decisions sometimes are about small things, they're sometimes about big things, but our decisions add up. And even small decisions that are in service to God, that are a yes to God, they add up and they build this strength. How you respond, not just initially, but how do you respond ultimately is so important. You may be one of those people who bristles whenever you're told to do something. If someone tells you to do it, it's not your idea, so you say inside, no. But you may be one of those people who thinks better of it, and then you reconsider, and you actually do what you're asked to do. That's better, actually, than the person who quickly says yes. They don't count the cost, they're not sincere, they're easily distracted, they've got other things on their mind, they've got worries and concerns and competing interests, and they start with a happy yes, but in the end, they don't do what they said yes to. And so their yes does not mean yes. Their yes actually means no. Well, I've learned that there are a lot of folks who give a no at the beginning, and then they reconsider and it becomes a yes. And they're actually more pleasant to work with than the people who give a yes at the beginning and they reconsider and it becomes no. So think about this. How are you going to make a difference in the world around you? It's not what you initially say yes to. It's what you keep saying yes to and what you keep doing. Now, during this time from Purim to Passover, we can look at the history of the Jewish people by reading the book of Esther, reading Exodus, and so forth. And we'll see some common characteristics. And that is, when we're in trouble, we cry out to God. When we're desperate, we cry out to God. When we really need help and we have no resources and no solution, we really cry out to God. And sometimes when God answers us and he's ready to do something, we step back because we're not ready. We want him to be ready, but we're not ready. And so it's important for us to get ourselves ready. Growth, I have found, strong growth, often comes through difficulty. Isn't that terrible? But I think it's true that it's often during the most difficult times that we actually grow the most. It's actually during times of pressure and stress and challenge that we grow in the most significant ways. What is it that builds patience in a person? Stress. What else? Waiting. Yeah, the very thing that you don't want to do, you have to do. And that is actually how you build up patience. And we all know that way of praying, God, give me patience now. And the answer is no. God builds strength over time and through challenge and difficulty. If you want to get stronger, you have to either be able to handle more resistance, more weight, or do more repetitions, do it longer and longer. That's how you get stronger. And without an increase of resistance or an increase of repetition, you don't get stronger, you just stay the same. So it is in spiritual things, in emotional things, and in all matters, strength comes the hard way. Now, once you know that, instead of being a victim of hardship, you become a compadre of hardship. You say, you know, this is good. This is what's making me strong. It's this very thing that is increasing my ability and my capability. So it's sometimes during these difficult times that we feel we'll never get out of, that we actually discover growth inside of ourselves. And growth that's significant and measurable and important. It makes such a difference. But there are times when the growth comes a certain way, and that is something in us has to die. That thing that resists the will of God, that thing that wants to be independent of God, that thing that wants to do it our way and only our way, that often has to die. Sometimes other people have wisdom that we don't have, but we are so bullheaded and so stubborn, we want to do it our way, even though others could spare us. Anyone who's ever been a parent has experienced this. You want to teach your kids how to learn the easy way. And anyone who's ever been a child has experienced this. You just got to learn certain things the hard way. Who's ever been burned? Lit a fire that they should not have lit. Yeah, I remember my mother had a rule about fireworks. She thought they were dangerous. You know, she had a rule about sticks as well. Don't play with sticks because they'll poke your eye out. And we discovered you could play with sticks without getting your eyes poked out all the time. And of course, some people maybe got their eyes poked out, but you just have to do it the right way. So I remember deciding to use some fireworks around the 4th of July when they were readily available. And I was on the edge about how far to go. So I just got some sparklers, which seemed benign to me as a 12-year-old. You know, what could happen with a sparkler? Well, I'll tell you what can happen. I lit the sparkler, and part of that sparkle stuff just jumped up in the air and came down and landed right on my thumb. Yeah, and it wasn't just ouch. There were a lot of other ampersands, exclamation points, and things that came out. And I remembered looking at this hot piece of metal that's still, you know, like sparkling. But it's now on my thumb, on my skin. And I tried to shake it off, but it was like burning into me. Shaking just seemed to make it, you know, it's like fanning the flames. It just made it worse. And I don't even remember how I got it off. But by the time I got it off, there was a divot in my thumb. And then I had to explain to my mother how this happened. And she was very gracious, and she had 6 kids, so she knew, you know, she was not naive about what kids do. But I remember just saying, well, I did what I was not supposed to do. I lit a sparkler. And you were right. And look. And and so she turned nurse and, you know, bandaged me up. But that was 50 years ago. I still remember it. So I'm more careful with sparklers now. Now, it's not the sparklers. It's that human tendency I want to learn on my own. I can figure it out. And that's the way it is for many things. However, there are certain things that we actually begin to learn and we want to make progress in, but in order to make the real progress, something in us has to die. That is the truth. Now, I'm not being negative. I'm not being pessimistic here. I'm trying to teach you scripture. And I'm going to give you 6 scriptures in this direction. Because the language of the New Testament is often built around this idea. The idea of resurrection life is connected to death on one hand and life from the dead on the other. But sometimes we want resurrection life without anything dying, and you can't have that. A friend of mine once said to me, everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to get to heaven the way you get to heaven. You have to die to get to heaven. You know, I think there are maybe one or two exceptions. Elijah, perhaps. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 has this very focused statement. It says, put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. Isn't that a terrible word, lurking? It's like there's something inside that needs to be dealt with. And how do we deal with it? Do we just accept it? Do we just cope with it? No, we put it to death. We put to death not ourselves. It's not put to death yourself. It's put to death the sinful earthly things. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Messiah so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. You see, when you repent, not just of a sin, but you repent of your independence and rebellion towards God, when you turn away from that and when you recognize that the sacrifice of Yeshua is to bring you out of that condition of unchangeable rebellion, to fix that part, not just to give you a little bit of forgiveness and grace after you sin, but rather to change the whole dynamic so that you are no longer a slave to the power of sin. When you realize that, then you realize that with Messiah, you also die. That he who died for you allows that spiritual man or woman inside of you to be put to death, so that you yourself, in a spiritual way, can be raised back up. And this causes us to be free from the power of sin. Romans 6:13, just a few verses later, says this, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So there's a later scripture that says this, if you've been stealing, don't do that. Use your hands to do good. Don't dedicate your hands to evil. Do good with them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is the fourth of these verses. Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Messiah. Can you say that also? I have been crucified with Messiah. And I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. Now you have to understand the boundaries of this imagery, because you're still alive, of course. But what this is saying is there was such a radical transformation, it is the same as dying. There's not a remedy where you can reform and just get a little bit better and then you're good enough. It's this. That which is evil in us has to die and not be accepted. That which hates God has to be put to death. Now, it doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It simply means that now we want to serve the Lord, and when we do sin, it's almost as if we're recognizing something foreign is in us and about us. It's not true to who we want to be. We're not trying to figure out how we can get away with as much as we possibly can. We're not trying to get as close to the line as you can. You know, like, here's the line, don't cross it. And we go, well, what if I... And like, okay, I'm okay. No lightning or anything. Okay, what if I just like lift my leg up? I won't put it over. And... Yeah, I'm going to lean a little bit. Is you know, am I, Yeah, okay, no lightning. Okay, it must have been okay. Now, when that's our motivation to see how much we can get away with, something for sure needs to die. That very thing is a sinful thing that's lurking, that needs to be put to death. Not tolerated. It is an infection that needs to, you know, be dealt with. I've been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah now lives in me. The life I live in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this relationship with Messiah is key to this. In fact, we understand that we can never be transformed enough by simple intent. We actually need God's help. We need the sacrifice of Messiah in order to have a remedy, to have an atoning sacrifice. Yeshua said these words. This is the fifth verse, John 12, 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. So there are things about our lives, hopes and aspirations that we may have, but they may be connected to misdirected motivations, wrong ambitions, wrong behaviors, wrong strategies, and so forth. And some of these things just need to fall to the ground and die. But it's not a matter of resignation. It's not just accepting this. It's understanding that in Messiah, death and resurrection are connected. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, builds on this. And Paul says, how can you be so foolish? Don't you know that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies? When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant until it dies first. You put the seed in, and it has to basically stop being a seed. It has to open up and change into something else. And if that seed is fully alive, then it will not accomplish what it needs to. It needs to be buried. It needs to then grow into the new thing. And the new thing is contained in the seed, but it doesn't look like the seed. It's not the seed. So those are six scriptures that speak about life from the dead in terms of personal growth and connection. Now, I brought that up because I want to look at a concept in this week's Torah portion that has to do with our own motivations. And if you go to the Torah portion, the first chapter, Exodus 35, we'll look at just a few verses in this passage. Exodus 35, verses 4 and 5, it says this: here is what the Lord has ordered. Take up a collection for the Lord from among yourselves. Anyone whose heart makes him willing is to bring the offering for the Lord. This is about the terumah offering for the sanctuary that God wanted built. But this, in this one verse, or in these two verses, this one passage, there are two different aspects of motivation that are really important. The first one is this: the Lord orders, he commands. It's his initiative, it's his idea. Do this. And the second aspect is the people in response are stirred in their hearts and they are willing to respond. These two things go together. And throughout this week's Torah portion, we'll see these two kinds of motivations. One side is God is commanding. The other side is people freely want to do something. Let's go on to verse 10, Exodus 35, verse 10. Let all the craftsmen among you come and make everything the Lord has ordered. That's really interesting because it has two sides: craftsmen, or skillful artisans, creative people. And if you know anything about creative people, they're motivated to create, right? And that comes from like inside of them. And they want to do what they want to do because it's in them. They want to express it and get it out. And these are the very people who are told, make everything the Lord has commanded. So use all your creative impulses, all of your skill, all of your well-honed talents, and do it the way God wants it done. So you see in this, these two sides, the Lord orders, but the people freely are doing something in response. And this combination of motivations, I think, is very powerful, is very fruitful. It's so great to have a servant's heart that says, tell me what to do, tell me, and I'll do it. That is so terrific. But it's also great to have initiative and to have conscientiousness. And that's where we can say something like this, well, you tell me the goal, or you tell me the desired end result, and I'll figure it out, and then I'll get it done. You don't have to tell me all the details about how to do it. I will take the initiative to do that. So in reality, it's not an either or. There's a side that's fantastic that says, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. What's the danger of that motivation when it's the only motivation? If you don't tell the person what to do, they don't do anything. Sometimes people have that willingness, but they have it without initiative. And so they are in that juvenile condition. Now the other side is the blessing of initiative, that people can have initiative and you can basically say, here's the end result, like here's this huge problem. Can you fix it? And they say, yes, I can fix it. And then they figure out how to fix it, and they do everything, and it gets fixed. Isn't that wonderful? The ability to take initiative and to be conscientious and to see something all the way through where no one's forcing you or monitoring you or making you do it, but you do it all the way through. That kind of initiative and conscientiousness is so important. But what's the danger of it? If it's the only motivation the person has, then they may not want any input at all along the way. And it's sort of, it's my way or the highway. Or I've worked with such people who say, well, you told me what to do, now keep your hands out of it. And I thought, well, I didn't tell you everything that I still had some ideas. And there's a balancing act. Now, the balance really comes by having strength in both directions. It's not by being weak in one and only having strength in the other. So I would put it this way. It's good to have a servant's heart, and it's good to have a leader's initiative. And what's best is to have both, which is why Yeshua said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. If you want to be the leader over the most, then be the servant of the most. That's how to do it. They go together. Now, I'll use a word that may be a word you like, and maybe a word you don't like, submissiveness. But I want to say a few things about submissiveness because it can be a good quality, but it can also be a weakness. So let me say what submissiveness doesn't mean. It doesn't mean passivity, nor does it mean inferiority. Submissiveness actually is a positive action of taking our own strengths and then putting them in service to someone else. I had a lesson in submissiveness when my wife needed shoulder surgery, and for a long period of time, she couldn't do some of the things she normally did, including the laundry, which she never wanted me to do for a simple reason. She knew I'd mess it up. for a simple reason. I wouldn't follow her instructions. How many guys can relate to this? Yeah, okay. So I decided if I was going to serve her during that period that I would actually serve her on her terms. That had to kill something in me. Something in me had to die. And it was that part that says, don't tell me what to do. Just tell me the end result. I'll figure it out. And I remember one Friday afternoon, Sandy was recuperating, and she said to me, just sit down and let's have some coffee and eat some chocolate together. And I said, I cannot do that. I've got to get the laundry done before Shabbat. And I don't have time to just sit down. And I want to do it right. And it was as if a Martian had come down or an alien had taken possession of her husband, me. And though I look like him, I could not be him anymore because clearly I was saying things that her husband had never said. I said, listen, I'll bring you a cup of coffee. I'll bring you some chocolate. I've got to do the laundry. And I did. And I remember folding it the way she would want it, separating it. I was one of those guys when I was younger and on my own. It didn't matter to me about separating whites and colors and darks and all that. Any guys like that? It's like, just buy the stuff so that when it all sort of melds together, it doesn't matter. I had to learn to be different. And even to this day, there are times when Sandy will look at me and say, can you not stop and get instructions and learn to do it the right way? And sometimes I'll say, uh-uh. But that's when I know this thing needs to be crushed. It needs to be dealt with. But submissiveness isn't about making ourselves inferior. Submissiveness means we take the good qualities that we have, but we make them useful to someone else on their terms. To be submissive to God is to do this very thing, is to say, God, the way you want it done is important to me. And if you read this week's Torah portion, you'll see God has all these specifics. And he'll say, I want this color, I don't want that color. I want this kind of animal skin. I don't want any other. I want these metals, but not other metals. I want this way of working. This is how I want it done. And some people feel if they don't have the freedom to do it all the way that they want, they don't want to be involved at all. So we're stronger when we can embrace submissiveness in the right way, not as a lesser person, but as someone who has strength that we are willing to use in service to someone else, including in service to their preferences, their tastes, their subjective opinions. Now, the other phrase is just as important, and that's taking initiative. Taking initiative does not mean I do it my way, and that's all there is. It's my way or the highway. Or you gave me the responsibility and the authority, and so it's up to me, and you have no longer any input. So keep it to yourself, boss. Taking initiative, I think, means that I can move forward in my own motivation, but I will go in the right direction and within the borders and the boundaries that I have been given and that I recognize and discover. Sometimes you know that there are borders and boundaries, and they have not been communicated to you explicitly, but you recognize them, And we can take initiative and honor those borders and boundaries anyway. It's not out of fear, it's out of respect. It's, I want to do things, but I still want to be part of a living community, even if it's a community of two, you and me. And so I believe what's strongest of all is when we can combine these qualities. We can be submissive, we can take direction from other people, and we can also have initiative. We take initiative, we figure things out, we keep our own motivation, we're not dependent on other people to motivate us, or we stop. We do what we must. And it's that combination that's a winning combination. I think actually it's that combination that helps us understand what it means to be wholehearted. When we're wholehearted, we can be told what to do and how to do it, and we can also be told, here's the end result, figure it out. Some people don't want to be given freedom to figure things out because they're afraid that they'll fail. Or they're like that servant Yeshua spoke of who said, I know you're a hard master, and you reap from where you haven't sown, and I was afraid. And you remember that person was given a talent, a coin, and he buried it in the ground so that he could return it to the person who had asked him to invest it. And it's like, you worthless servant, I told you to invest it, make this grow, and you didn't. Yeah, but I was afraid because you're tough. Yeah. So? Now let's conclude with Exodus 35, verses 20 and 21. It says, the whole community, the whole congregation of the people of Israel withdrew from Moses' presence. In verse 21, and then they came, everyone. Let's say that, everyone. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose heart stirred her, and everyone whose spirit made him willing, everyone whose spirit made her willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work. And so they're given a command, they're given very precise direction and boundaries, and the people who respond with their hearts and with their spirits, these are the ones who come forward. And their heart is stirred, and their spirit is making them willing to do what they were told to do, and then to do it with creativity, to do it with excellence, to do it with the highest level of commitment and initiative. Not as if they are automatons, but as if they're going to use all of their human capability and resources in service to the task and to the master who had given the task. I love how that's combined. And it's also interesting, the last phrase, they brought the Lord's offering for the work. It says the Lord's offering. It's described as the offering of the Lord, not the offering to the Lord. It's his offering, the offering that belongs to him, to the Lord. It's not their offering. Isn't that interesting? It's not their offering, it's his offering. The offering not that belongs to them, the offering that belongs to the Lord. They saw this because their heart was in a certain condition and their spirits were in a certain condition. They saw this as a great way of serving the Lord. I had to go to a meeting up in Philadelphia the other day without a lot of notice, but I got there and we were a committee that needed to make some important decisions, and we were meeting in a hotel that gave us a pretty tiny room. And the chairman of the committee has had an injury, and he needed to be able to like elevate his legs and sit comfortably, and they had like these uncomfortable, you know, two-hour hotel chairs, and we had to sit in this room for 10 hours. But they brought him a nicer chair, but the whole thing was like kind of dungeon-like and constrictive. And it was exactly what he had asked them not to do, because we met there before. He said, find a space that's open enough for us. And so his assistant was also with us. And right before lunch, his assistant said, okay, after lunch, we're going to move to this other room. But lunch came and lunch went, and we were back in the original room. And there was a part of us that started saying, I don't want to move. You know, it's too much work. We got to do this. You know, we got to pack our bags. We got to take the whiteboards. We got to move the coffee urn. And, you know, like, let's just stay here. And I looked at Martin, who had, you know, like managed all of this. And I looked at his face. And it was so interesting because I was thinking, what would his reaction be? Because I was sitting next to him. I had to sort of turn. And he was smiling. And he was still happy. He was unfazed. And I said, I'm not moving until I see momentum. Because what I don't want to do is I don't want to move to this other room, get all my stuff over there, and then you come and tell me to come back here. I said, so I'm not going to be the first. I'm happy to go, but I need to see some momentum. Well, there was a certain moment when people started moving, and I realized I'm going to go. And Martin had a happy attitude the whole time. I was so impressed. But before it was settled, I said to him, you know, maybe it was just a waste of time. We could just stay here, and we may end up staying here. And he looked at me and he said, at least we have options. And so afterwards, I sat down and talked to him. He's a young man. And I said, I'm impressed by your attitude. Because you had a good attitude all the way through. You did work that you were directed to do, even though there was a moment when it looked like no one was going to follow your efforts or even care. But you kept a good attitude. I said, that's exemplary. That's such a model. And I'm really impressed by you. So I just wanted to encourage him in that. And I'll probably write him and tell him, after this weekend, that I was thinking about it and that I actually spoke about him. Martin, if you listen on podcast, we're talking about you. Martin Crowley, just if you were wondering. I've known him since he was a young man, and he's really faithful. He combined those two qualities of being submissive, I'll do what you ask me to do, but taking initiative and then having that positive attitude, well, we have options now. If it turns out we don't do it, okay, I created the option as I was asked to and I did it right. We ended up moving to the other room and it was so much better. And nothing was lost, but we had a better situation from that. He embodied something. He was willing to see himself as a servant who took initiative. And he was willing to keep a good attitude the whole time. And so he shows us something about how this can be incorporated. It's not an either or. With that in mind, I'll close with some marriage advice. One of the first arguments Sandy and I had after we got married and after I turned to the Lord, it went something like this. She was upset with me because she thought I should already know what it is that she wanted. That I should anticipate, that I should be observant, that I should pay attention, that I should recognize what it is that she would want in a situation. And she was arguing. Pardon? And respond, yes, and do it, yeah. My argument was, I can't read your mind. I'm a man. And I said to her, this was my argument, you should be able to tell me. And her argument was, I shouldn't have to tell you. And my argument was, you should be able to tell me. And as we're doing this, you know, we take turns putting a brick in the wall. And we let this problem be between us. And then we had to fix it. So the fix went something like this. We had to take the bricks down. And you know how we did it? I had to say, you know, I should pay attention. I should be more observant. I should recognize some of these things. And then she had to say, and I should be able to tell you. And as we negotiated that, you know what happened? We took the bricks down. There wasn't a wall between us. And then when we faced the problem, we could be on the same side of the problem and look at it together. And we could see two sides to the problem rather than letting the problem come between us. Sometimes this is the way life works. You've got to negotiate a different perspective that combines two different perspectives. It doesn't deny either one, but we may have to take the position that the other person is right, hoping that they'll take the position that we also are right and that together we can forge something new. This is what the Lord is asking of us, to have that kind of attitude. We learn in two ways. We learn by saying yes to Him, and we learn by saying yes to other people. We learn by being submissive and respectful to other people, and we learn it by taking initiative. Even when no one's telling us what to do, we try to do it in a way that's pleasing and good to them. And I can tell you, as we do this, we grow, we change, and we forge strong relationships, our character builds, and you know what dies? Only one thing, that sinful nature that lurks. That's what gets put to death. So I want to encourage you during this season from Purim to Passover, let the Lord touch anything that He wants to kill. Let Him get His hands on it. Cooperate with Him, agree with Him, and you'll be the better off for it. Learn as you seek His face, what does He want to do in this situation? Say yes and keep your yes. And it will really be an exciting time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your mercy, and thank You for the way that You combine and You complete, the way that You make complementarity work in our lives. And let it be, Lord, that we can integrate that submissive side and that initiating side of us so that we can be strong in our service to You. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? And if you're all by your lonesome, if you don't mind moving just a little bit, so you're not. Thank you, Michael. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav eylecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav eylecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everyone.